Recently heard a sermon about David and the life of King David, and the thing that this preacher characterized David as, the one word that he used to describe David, was the word optimism. They said if ever there was a guy who could look at a bad situation and find the good in it, or see from God's perspective what needed to be done and have the courage and the faith to do it, it was David. And I thought to myself, as he used this as a point in the sermon, that there were those times in David's life where he was filled with optimism. But as we'll see this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 27, even guys who have a lot of faith and walk with God, they struggle from time to time with feelings of despondency, despair, frustration, pessimism, which leads them to a line that you wouldn't expect guys like this to cross. But David crosses a line. I've called it this morning quitting, giving up. He cashes it in. He says, forget it. At a time when you might expect him to say, no, God has delivered me so many times. God has done so much for me that you might expect him to have a huge, bolstered sense of courage and confidence. Instead, though, the daily, weekly, month in, month out, year after year struggles of his life in one particular area had worn down his courage, his confidence, and his outlook that was once godly and led him to the line of despair. If you have a Bible this morning, I want you to look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, there's one located in the seat just in front of you. Please take a peek at that because it's important that you see it for yourself this morning. That in the scripture, we have godly men like David who feel the same kind of feelings that most of us are tempted with. And if you haven't been tempted with it lately, you will be, because Satan loves to see God's people look at their commitments and say, I've had enough. It's too painful. It's too difficult. I quit. You felt like quitting lately? Perhaps a job you've had, a commitment you made, a ministry you got involved in, maybe a relationship. Those kinds of feelings are feelings that all of us can experience no matter how closely we walk with God, because it is an area that is attacked day in and day out. And frankly, we live in a culture that sees quitting as just another option in life. As a matter of fact, for me to preach against quitting and giving up this morning, for many people seems odd. It seems foreign because it just seems like an alternative, a passive, amoral alternative. It's just one of those things. If your job is too difficult, you leave. If the neighborhood you're living in is not comfortable anymore, not what you want, you move to a new one. If the church you're attending doesn't meet your needs anymore, doesn't seem to be the place, then you go to a new church. That kind of thinking in our culture has led in our day to the highest rates of divorce, the highest rates of job change, the highest rates of really disloyalty in just about any department you want to research. We have seen quitting as a viable option. This morning I want to remind you that God's perspective on things is completely different. In the church and in our culture, as we as Christians walk into this world and into the secular marketplace, we need to be people that demonstrate a completely different value. It's a value that says, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to endure to the end. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. And I'm not going to back down, even when it's tough. Though we can sympathize with the first verse of chapter 27, I want us to be sure this morning that we guard our hearts against it. Take a look at it with me. Verse number 1. The text says, David thought to himself, and it always begins there. The thoughts that we entertain, what goes on in our minds, the things we repeat to ourselves, the things that we believe in our heart. And David's thought was not a good one. It was a negative one. It was a pessimistic thought. He says, one of these days, I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Now, so far, he hadn't been. As a matter of fact, every time he was in trouble, God delivered him. If he was on the other end of Saul's spear, God made sure he was spared. If he was stuck in a cave and he was seemingly trapped, God made sure he got out of it alive. If the armies of King Saul came and invaded the southernmost area of the desert that he was in and surrounded his troops and was ready to attack, and it looked like there was no hope, God delivered. Time in and time out, God was there to deliver David. But for some reason, on the heels of chapter 26, where we see one more time God delivering David, David decides to start thinking thoughts like, this will never end. This isn't going to get better. I can't live with this frustration and pain anymore. I need relief. And so David, with that thought, decides this, bottom of verse 1, the best thing I can do is escape. I need to leave. I need to leave Israel. I need to leave this nation. I need to leave God's people. I need to leave the congregation of people that I am called to shepherd as the up-and-coming anointed prince of Israel. I need to leave them, and I need to go, it says, here's the logic based on some real pessimistic thinking, I need to go to the land of the Philistines. That ought to send a chill down the spine of any well-read Jewish person in the Old Testament who thinks about their anointed prince, the one chosen to be king, going to the Philistines, a word synonymous with moral corruption, with idol worship, with immorality. The most wicked ancient Near Eastern culture, the culture of the Philistines. David says, I'm just going to have to go hang out with them. I'll have to leave where I'm at. I'm going to have to stop wandering around in the southern portions of Judah, and I'm just going to have to cross into the borders of the enemy. I'll go to the Philistines, because then, very bottom of verse 1, Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. It's important for us to recognize as you turn, and if I hope that you would, to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 27. I want you to realize that in the Christian life, God's not just warning us against the wrong behaviors. He is oftentimes prohibiting us from thinking thoughts that lead to those wrong behaviors. And here is a verse that I know has been quoted to you many times. It's been rationalized and justified and explained away, but it is a truth that we need to recognize prevents certain thoughts from being entertained by the Christian. There is, in this passage in Romans chapter 8, no place for the kind of thoughts that David was apparently comfortable thinking at this particular juncture in his life. Look at it with me. You know the passage. It's familiar to you, but I want you to see it. Verse number 28 of Romans chapter 8. Here's what it says. Note it carefully with your pens poised. The text says, we know that in most things, God works for the good of those who love him. You see that there? Circle the word most. It's a very important key word in this sentence, but you can't understand this passage without that word. Do you see it? We know that in most things, God works to get... You have that there, right? Okay, I'm sorry. We know that in almost everything that happens, God works for the good of those who love him. No, that's not it either, is it? It can't mean all. Of course, this Greek word must mean something a little bit different. You know the explanation of the Greek word all, right? Have you heard this before? All means all, and that's all means. The text says, we know that in all things. Not all things, all things. All things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, there is a qualifier here. If you're a non-Christian this morning and you don't love God, if you're not called according to his purpose, if you can't look in your past and see a place where you've committed your life to Christ by repenting of your sins and putting your trust fully in him to save you, if you can't think of that and if you're not in that group, then I can't help you here. Stuff that happens to you, I can't explain, and I can't give you any encouragement or comfort for. But if you are a Christian, and you know you are, you know that you've committed your life to Christ, you have said about your sinful, independent state, I reject that, and I put my hope squarely in Christ, nothing else, to save me from my sin, and one day bring me into the presence of God. If that's an experience you've had, then this passage applies to you, and the text says that all things work together for good. To those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Now that's a key phrase because it defines what God's doing. The next verse describes it in clear detail. Look at it, verse number 29. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined, here's the purpose clause, to be, what? Conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's going to be the prototype. He's going to set the standard. And God is going to work everything together for that good, that we might be more like Christ. Now, I think to myself, why couldn't God have taken this shepherd boy who had such a tender heart and such a passion and zeal for God and had the old prophet Samuel go out there and anoint him with oil and show that he was the next king and then bring him on to Gibeah and enthrone him in the palace and kick Saul out and say, forget it, here's your new king? Why didn't it just happen that way? Why did God have to send David into the palace to get picked on by the king, to have jealousy in Saul's mind, enrage him into this vindictive attitude, to end up having him kicked out of the royal city, wandering around in the desert? Why did God have to do that to him? Well, if you're in the midst of it, you don't understand it. All you know is it's painful and it's difficult. You try and trust God through it. But the Bible apparently, I would think this principle would work in all directions, not just the New Testament Christians, but all throughout the Old Testament people of God, that God has a purpose and a plan. And that even in the worst and most painful situations, God wants to work in us a certain character. And when you're called to such a high position in God's economy, the King of Israel, God's going to send you to school. And he uses these painful situations that empty him completely of his own confidence and force him to rely completely on God. He uses that so that when he's in office, when he is the king, when he is ruling with the scepter in his hand, he'll be fully dependent upon God. And so God says, you're not done yet. I got another course for you to take. I got another trial for you to live through. I got some more suffering to shape you and mold you and to make your character what I want it to be. But in the middle of his studies in the seminary of the desert, David decides to quit. I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. It's too hard. I don't know what kind of pessimistic thoughts creep into your mind, and I don't know which commitments they may impact. But you are, in your life, called to some things by God. There are clearly things in your life that God has called you to. Perhaps he specifically called you to the career that you're in, and that's where God wants to use you in this world. Pretty obvious, he's called us to the families that we have. No one chooses that. We didn't have anything to do with that. The parents that I have, God has called me to that family. Relationships I have with my wife and my children, God has called me to those relationships. My own life, the church family he's called me to, he's called me to that. He has brought me to that. And in those commitments that God has brought me to, God expects me never to quit. It is always, as one book title puts it is always too soon to quit. There's never an appropriate time in the Christian life for me to look at the things that God has called me to and quit. And let me up the ante for you just a little bit. Some of us can think, well, if it's some big spiritual, emotional, godly call, then I can understand that. I got to finish that to the end. Well, thankfully, I can't think of too many things that applies to in my life. But did you know that in the Scripture, it's also clear that anything we commit ourselves to, anything we use our mouth or our words or our signature to commit ourselves to, we are equally committed to? The Bible doesn't let fools off the hook for making foolish vows. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we need to keep them. The only thing you have the permission in Scripture to quit are things that are sinful or wrong. And some things, obviously, have a certain time period on them. I make a commitment for a certain period to do a certain thing. And I commit myself for 2 years or 3 years or 6 months or whatever, and I commit myself to those. But in the midst of them, until the commitment is fulfilled, I don't have the right to quit. And when it comes to callings in life that God has called me to, I don't have the right to quit. And in this passage, we see that the catalyst and foundation that prompts David to quit is his pessimistic thoughts. I look at Romans 8, and I see in that passage, there's no room for that kind of pessimism in the Christian life. There is no room for that kind of pessimism about my life, my job, my family, my wife, my children, my parents, my ministries, for me to have those kinds of pessimistic thoughts. Let me put it this way. If you have a pessimistic thought, it didn't come from God. Let's put it that way. It may come from a lot of places, but if you are thinking pessimistically about your family, your ministry, your involvement in some kind of commitment that you've committed yourself to or something that God has called you to, those bad thoughts about your future, like David's here, when he says, oh, I'm going to be killed by Saul one day, I guess I'm going to have to quit. That didn't come from God. It may come from yourself, may come from your exhaustion, may have come from how tired you are, may have come from the enemy. It came from wherever, but it didn't come from God's Spirit. I put it this way in your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, be sure and catch this. You and I can't tolerate pessimism. We cannot tolerate pessimism. I put it this way, don't tolerate pessimism. If you have a pessimistic downer thought about the future of your career, your job, your family, your relationships, or the things that God has had you commit to, cast it out. I can't tolerate that. If David would have had that thought, and I'm sure he had it before, and said, I'm not going to entertain that thought because that thought has no compatibility with being a follower of Yahweh. If he would have thought that and said, I can't entertain those thoughts. God is doing something, and he's doing something good because he loves me. I don't understand it, but I'm not going to think badly. I'm not going to think one day I'll be killed because Samuel made it clear I'm not going to be killed. I'm going to be the king. Jonathan, the son of the king, said, you're not going to be killed. You're going to be the king of Israel one day. And even Saul himself in chapter 26 said, you're going to be king one day. God is going to prosper. You're going to do great. He didn't believe those thoughts. Those were the optimistic, faith-based, biblical thoughts. Instead, he was willing to say, I'm going to be killed out here one day. I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. I can't go on. I'm going to escape to the most wicked nation in the ancient Near East, and I'm going to go hang out there. This is the guy who said in things like Psalm 1, I'm not going to sit in the seat of the mocker. I'm not going to walk in the way of the wicked. I'm not going to hang out with evil people. Psalm 26, what a great psalm. It says, I despise all those evil ways. I'm not going to be counted with the sinners. And here he is saying, in the midst of his pessimism, it's worth it because I can't take it anymore. Jot this reference down. Chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse number 10 and 11. Here is Israel being spanked. And when you're being spanked, that's a time to think pessimistic thoughts, right? It is bad. And here is God with Israel over his knee, spanking Israel, sending them to Babylon for 70 years in exile. He is, in his parental role, chastising his children. And in the midst of the spanking, he says, here's what he says, Jeremiah 29. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Did your dad ever say that when he was spanking you? Oh, this is for your own good, son. This is, you know, he's just like, what? No, this hurts. It's painful. Stop, right? And he's sitting here giving you lectures about how this is good for you. Well, it's no different with God. He may be putting you through, right now, in your situation, some of the most difficult days you've had relationally with that person. And if he is, God is not saying, think bad thoughts, think pessimistically, think about relief, think about options, think about quitting. He wants you to say, you know what? Through all of this, I'm going to work something together in your life that is, as he put in the words of this prophet, to give you a hope and a future. He has a future and he has a hope for you. That's not pie in the sky, lack of realism. That's biblical Christianity. I grew up in an environment like many of you, it was very reality-based, right? You don't get too excited about too many things. You don't get too optimistic about too many things. Like this line goes, you've heard this maybe, is that they say, a pessimist, have you heard this before? A pessimist is an optimist with experience. You know, because people will teach you and tell you, well, you know, you got to grow up. I remember thinking some optimistic thoughts about what God might do with Pacific Coast Church. And people say, you know, you're just a kid. You're young. Don't, you know, you'll grow out of that kind of optimism. When you get the experience of life and the pains and trials of God will, you know, kind of temper your faith-based thoughts. They didn't put it that way. But I'm thinking it doesn't seem to fit. If I ever get to the place where I am a pessimist and think pessimistically about the future of my life, my relationships, my family, my job, my ministry, then something's wrong. Because I see clearly in the Bible there's no place for it. As a matter of fact, here's a good example. You may want to jot this down. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in the midst of the worst possible scenario for him. He's in jail. He's got a death sentence on his head. He's lined up to be killed. He's been whipped and beaten and flogged. And he is under Roman arrest. And he writes the Philippians from jail, and he says to the Philippian church, he says, hey guys, if I don't get out of here and they kill me, that'll be really good because I'll get to go meet God. And if I get out, I'll get to do more ministry and serve you. He says, whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted in my body. I don't even know which to choose. Both of them sound like such good options. Now, was he just a lunatic? What's wrong with this guy? Something bad happens, we come home and unload on our spouse as to how awful it is to work for that person in that place, and isn't it terrible how our situation is? Oh, look, we're stuck in this neighborhood, or we're stuck in this house, we're stuck in this job, we're stuck with these in-laws or relatives, or whatever it is, we sit here and just explode with all this negativism. I'm not asking you for to be a foolish, you know, just unrealistic person. I'm just saying there's no place for pessimism in your life. And there's no place for it in your thinking. Oh, bad stuff is difficult stuff. Painful stuff hurts. I realize that. But I don't have the biblical right to entertain thoughts like David when he says, I'm going to be destroyed by Saul one day. The best thing I can do is quit. Because that's in essence what he said. I'll go hang out with the enemy for a while. Back to 1 Samuel 27. I hope that point is clear to you. You and I have no right to entertain pessimistic thoughts. When you sense it, when you feel it, when you have one, say no, out. Can't have that. I just can't think that way. There's no place for that. Verse number 2 describes his exodus from God's promised land, from God's chosen people. And the text says that David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, think this one through. Here is David with his band of 600 soldiers. Now, we've learned about these people before. We've heard them described many times. They went from 400 to 600, and they're traveling with him, kind of nomadically in the southern parts of Judah in Israel. But this is the first time, if you'll notice in the next verse, that the narrator goes out of his way to explain that it's not just 600 soldiers. The narrator wants us to recognize in verse 3 that it was more than that. David and his men settled in Gath, the most wicked place, in the most wicked city, in the most wicked nation, the enemies of God's chosen people, with a wicked king, Achish. And then it adds this phrase, each man had his family with him. Now that's the first time that this scriptural text in the book of Samuel has tried to get us to think about guys bouncing, you know, three-year-olds on their knee, or about dads with their 13-year-old daughters there next to them, or about moms and dads sitting around a table with, you know, the 9-year-old and the 6-year-old and the 4-year-old. This is the first time we have this image come into our minds, that it wasn't just 600 men. It was 600 men and their families. And then he goes on to explain in the rest of this verse, David had his two wives with him. And it describes not only their names, it gives us where they're from. Here's a little description of the family. This is huge, and I think it's telling for us to realize that the narrator goes to great pains to reveal to us and broaden our image that David, when he bailed out, took a bunch of people with him. That when David left, he taught not just 600 soldiers how to quit, he taught 600 soldiers and their families and his own wives how to quit. He marched off with over 1,000 people, that's a conservative estimate, and said to God's chosen people in God's promised land, people he was chosen to defend and protect and one day shepherd, he said, come on, guys, we're going to die out here in the desert. Let's go. You know what the statistics are, don't you, of kids that grow up in divorced homes? I'm not saying anyone's destined to this, but you recognize that the statistics of people that grow up in homes with divorced parents are far more likely to be divorced themselves. Why is that? Is there some kind of divorce gene floating around in the DNA or something? Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that kids that have watched dad get so frustrated that he marches out and never comes back, why is it, do you think, that when they're in their marriage and they're 27 years old and things get hard from them, that they start to contemplate that there's a way out? Because it has a huge effect when you and I see modeled in our lives and people we look up to, when we see them quit, we start to think quitting is an option. Do you remember Peter, don't you? He had failed miserably by denying Christ the night before he was crucified. He sat there warming himself in Caiaphas's court. A young servant girl comes up. He starts cursing like a sailor to distance himself from Christ. This was just after he told Christ, I'll die for you. Though everyone else flee and fall away, I'll never fall away. I'll be faithful to you till the end. He is completely decimated and his courage and his confidence is gone. Though Christ was crucified and resurrected and appeared to the disciples before, Peter said, I'm checking out. And though God said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, Peter said, I'm not the quarterback for this team. I'm pretty much a failure. And he goes out in John 21, verse number 2, and he goes fishing. He says, I'm going fishing. And Christ had to come and ask him three times, the same number of times that he denied Christ, and ask him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And you remember, every time Peter responded to that, what did he say? He said, I know you love me. And Christ said, if you do, then do what? Feed my sheep. Get back in ministry. Don't give up. Don't quit. You read between the lines in John 21, it is the most powerful passage about Christ telling someone who feels like quitting, don't quit. But the interesting parallel between 1 Samuel 27 and John 21 is that in both cases, the narrator goes to lengths to tell us that when one guy quits, other people go with him. Because in verse number 2 and 3 of John 21, the text says that when Peter says, I'm going fishing, the other disciples, not all of them, but some of the disciples say, we'll go with you. I put it this way in your outline, number 2. I think it's very important that though in verse 4 of our passage, David finds the relief he's looking for. The text says, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. He got what he wanted, but when he got it at a really high price because people were watching. I put it this way, number 2. Remember who's watching. Because in your life, when you stop doing that ministry because it gets too hard, when you quit that job because it gets too rough, when you leave that town because it becomes so whatever, when you leave and move from church to church because that person has offended you or it's become too difficult, when you bail out on commitments you have, or God forbid, you leave your family because things are too unbearable, you are doing things not in a vacuum, not by yourself. You are interconnected in relationships, and when you quit, the people around you learn to quit. Your children learn to quit. Your friends learn to quit. And you and I need to recognize what a powerful thing that is. You don't find godly people in the Bible quitting and having no ripple effects in the people around them. Romans puts it really well. No one lives to themselves and no one dies to themselves. And if I could add a phrase to that based on our passage, no one quits to themselves. You walk out on a commitment, regardless of what that commitment is. If you promise to do something and you don't do it, if you promise to be a part of something and you bail out halfway through it, if you take a calling where God has led you somewhere and at some point you say, I quit, you are going to take people with you. It may not be this week, and it may not be this time, but people around you will learn that quitting is a real option, and we will create a culture. It's already created outside the walls of the church, but I would hope that we could restore it inside the church. But if we don't, we'll create a culture just like the world that says quitting is a real option. Giving up, that's a real way to find relief. That's not the way that God has designed us to find relief when we're hurting. There's a whole better way. So we need to think of the price, and the price is, who's watching me? I look out here, a lot of you have kids in your house. Do you think that anything passes by these kids? You know, some parents are so naive. They think their kids don't, you know, they're not even really tuning into what they're doing. You recognize, don't you, that your kids are watching how faithful and loyal you are to the things you say you're committed to. They watch you. And we love these kids. We care about our children. I want my two sons to know that when God calls dad to do something for him, that dad is going to finish it. I want them to know that when dad is called to a family, to lead it and to love mom, that dad's going to do that if it kills him. He'll do it to the end, no matter how hard it is. You would think that the church would be the exception. Oh, the world quits. Divorce rates through the roof. Job changes, what, every 3 years, whatever. You'd think the church would be setting the pace. But I've got to say, it's not. And it starts with the pastors. The pastor is supposed to model this kind of endurance and perseverance and faithfulness. The average pastor comes to a church, begins to pastor it, builds this relationship, preaches to them, says that he loves them, wants to shepherd them and care for them. The average pastor cleans out his office and leaves before his fifth anniversary. Did you know that? The average pastor comes to a church, says, I love you, I care about you, let's walk through our future together. He's gone in 5 years. Something's wrong with that. I mean, people in churches, they're even less faithful than that. They come, the first offense, they're gone. That's why in my life, I've said, it's really not about me. It's supposed to be about them. And if it's about them, it doesn't matter what better offer comes along. It doesn't matter how much more money the next church will pay me. It doesn't matter what institution may want to use me or need me. If I'm called to pastor the Pacific Coast Church of San Clemente, then I'm called to pastor it. And so I've responded to what I think is the call in my life, and I've said to God, until I'm physically or spiritually incapable of pastoring that church, I will be its pastor. And I'm committed. I've told my wife that, get used to San Clemente, because we're here. We are going to be here. By God's grace, we're going to finish the commitment. Now, if you look at life that way, it'll change. You'll really sense the change. Because as an average person, we look at jobs as stepping stones to gratify ourselves, don't we? I mean, this is something that'll help me get what I want out of life. Let's just think about the average pastor, and I apply this to myself because it's where I live. But let's say the guy's pastored, by the time he's dead, he's pastored, seven churches. And he's been on, three committees, missions organizations, whatever. What does that do? It sprinkles him throughout the world, throughout the congregation. To me, it's like I look at God's calling in my life to be faithful, to finish what I start. And I think I spend my life in one place. That does good for the people that get ministered to. It may not do good for me. There may be something around the corner, and people have called me foolish for making the commitment that I'm here to stay. Because what if something better comes along? Well, is that the way you treat your marriage? See what I'm saying? And we don't think that way about our marriage. At least we shouldn't if we're godly people, right? Doesn't matter if something better comes along. I make commitments that I finish. That ought to be our commitment. And we ought to say, it doesn't matter, because I want my children to know. And I want the people around me to know. And I want to model, because I know there are a lot of people watching. I want to model that kind of fidelity. Things get hard, yeah, they may get hard. Things in the family get hard, yeah, they get hard. Things in the committee or the ministries or the things that I've called, yeah, they get hard. But you don't quit. Too many people watching. It's too expensive to quit. It all starts with pessimistic thinking. Don't tolerate that. People around you, that ups the ante. I can't quit because people are watching. Thirdly, look at the next verse, if you would, verse number 5. 1 Samuel 27, David says to Achish, "Hey, if I found favor in your eyes, then let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. It belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. It's right in the middle of the Philistine territory. And David, this ought to just be like fingernails on a chalkboard. David lived in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. That's the saddest commentary so far in the book of 1 Samuel. David, the anointed prince and king of Israel, lived in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. Willingly? Was he a prisoner? Was he locked up in stocks and chains? How could he do that? He quit. Why did he quit? He didn't count the cost. Knowing that he would teach future generations to quit. He thought pessimistically about situations he should have thought optimistically about. Wow. Well, I hope he made the best of it. Look at the next verse. David and his men went out and tried to make the best of it. They started raiding people groups in the southern borders of Philistia that were ancient enemies of Israel. And whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or a woman alive. That's overkill, by the way. More on that in a minute. But he took sheep and cattle and donkeys and camel and clothes. And then he'd return to Achish, and Achish would say, "Hey, where did you go raiding today?" And David would say, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of Jeremel, against the Negev of the Kenites. These are Israelites. He is lying. He is saying, "I went and fought against my own people. I'm a full-blown traitor, King Achish." He did not leave a man or woman alive. That's not the way Joshua was supposed to do things, only in certain cases. He would go and overkill, slaughter, annihilate everyone. Why? Because he was afraid someone might sneak off to Gath, the Philistine capital, and might inform on us, it says in verse number 11, and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said, "Wow, this guy's a good guy. He's become so odious, so stinky to his own people, the Israelites. He'll be my servant forever. The king of Israel is the servant of the most evil, wicked empire there is in the southern border of Judah, the Philistines." I don't believe it. We shouldn't. It's pathetic, and it's sad, and it demonstrates for us a series of compromises. Not only was David now counted as a traitor and seen as disloyal against his own people, we see in this passage he has to break God's commands to do it. He's lying. He's killing people that he should not kill. He is being, in God's sight, totally unfaithful and unloyal, not only to God, but to people. Number three on your outline, if you and I are going to prevent this in our own life, not only do we need to reject pessimistic thoughts and remember who's watching us when we walk out of our commitments, number three, you and I need to cultivate a kind of love for loyalty that we don't now have. Love loyalty, real simple. You and I need to love loyalty. David at this point didn't love loyalty as much as he loved the relief he might get from quitting. Do you love loyalty that much? Do you love the fact that at the end of your life, you'll be able to stand back and say, God, I finished what you called me to start. I wasn't floating from city to city and job to job and career to career and church to church and family to family. I found where you were calling me and I stayed and I did it because I learned to love loyalty. The end of my life, I don't want to look back and say, wow, it was great. I really gleaned the best of the world. I want God to look at me and say, I planted him somewhere, and he didn't squirm out of it. He stayed there until the end. Well, there are obvious exceptions. You may not have found your calling in life yet. You may not know what God wants you to do every day of your life. You may not have a sense that you're in the career that God wants you to be in. I understand that, but once you find it, and once you sense that God has called you there, you may sense that this is limiting God. I don't think it is. God wants people to be faithful. Make some commitments to be faithful. And even if you've made foolish vows, I have people come in and say, well, I'd love to be faithful to my marriage or to my family, but you know, I was foolish when I got into it. It wasn't God's will. I'm confident of that. If you've made a foolish vow, you got to keep it. Be faithful to what you've committed yourself to and be faithful to what God has called you to. And the only way to do that when it gets tough is to love loyalty. Love loyalty. I love loyalty more than myself. I got to love loyalty more than my comfort. I got to love loyalty more than relief. I'm going to be loyal. And for those of us that grew up in families where we didn't see that, for those of us that have been in situations in our careers or our jobs or in our life and our culture where we just don't see that model, it's time for us to start to be the pace setters in a world that loves to quit and say, I won't quit. It's always too soon to quit. David blew it. Unfortunately, good people sometimes show us that they're not faithful to the God that's called them. And perhaps this message, as I've heard other people comment out on the patio to me, that this is a painful message to them because they're just getting over a divorce, or they've just changed jobs for the 18th time, or they're in the fifth church, you know, this year. I say, this is hard. Somebody said to me last night, I wish I would have heard this 2 years ago. I would have saved myself a lot of... You know, if you've quit and you've been faithless... Here's a great verse for you. It's found in 2 Timothy. You don't need to turn there. 2:13, and it says, though, it says, we are faithless, and sometimes we are, and David was, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I look at a passage like that, and I think, thank God for that. If you've quit something lately that you shouldn't have, get back and try and repair it. If you've modeled for your family and you've been a dad that quits or a mom that quits, if you've been committed to something, it can be as simple as a coach in a softball team, but if you've started it and you haven't finished it, man, repent and make sure you tell everybody around you, you know, this is not what really God would want me to be. If you've been faithless, then would you in your repentance just rely on the fact that, praise God, God is faithful. And he'll become to us, I hope, a model and a template and a pattern of what God wants in our lives. People that commit ourselves to what God has called us to, and we don't waver. I love this verse. It's found in Psalm 15. Psalm 15:4. It says, the godly man, that's the context, the godly man, he keeps his oaths even when it hurts. And if it's painful for you, I would have loved to sit down with David when he entertained these pessimistic thoughts and said, Dave, don't quit. Too much at stake. And I plead with you and I say to you this morning, if you're tempted to quit, don't do it. Hang in there. These simple steps perhaps can provide the help to not give up when things get tough. Don't quit. Let's pray. God, it's obvious in our day that we have become so comfortable with quitting that we hardly see it as sin anymore. We find it in our hearts and often in our thinking as a necessary detour, necessary option, a way for us to find some temporary relief. God, I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ finished what he started. He came and experienced suffering and torture and was humiliated, denied by his friends and killed by his enemies. And yet, right up to the end, when he could have bailed out, and the text is clear about that, he could have called 10,000 angels to come down and wipe out this world. He could have quit. He did not. He modeled for us in human form fidelity and loyalty. God, I know there are people here that may be thinking of thousands of exceptions. Help us not to use exceptions that we may think of that might be justifiable, reasons that we need to step down. Help us not to use those exceptions as excuses to maintain a lifestyle that sees quitting as an acceptable option. God, if you've called us to a particular career, help us maintain that. If you've called us to a particular place, help us live there for the rest of our lives. If you've called us to a particular church fellowship, let us be committed there for the long haul. If you've called us to a family, to be a husband or a wife or a father or a child, help us to be that until our dying breath. God, we want to be faithful because it reflects the character of God. And we are, at best, dim reflections of your Son, and he was the most faithful. Let us be more and more accurately reflecting the character, the loyal, faithful character of Christ. Let people know it too. Let them be able to count on us, to recognize that in us. If they look at the people around them, may they see us as the exception, the person who they can count on to be there. Make us faithful in our commitments, that I might glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.